Good morning. Genesis 8. And we'll start at verse 18. When you're there, give me a smile and we'll begin. Verse 18. So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his wife and his sons' wives. All the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the land, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. And taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Wait, don't need to turn anywhere. 9, verse 12, just across the page. Verse 12, and God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth, and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." Now we turn to Jeremiah 33, verse 19 of Jeremiah 33. Brilliant. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says. "If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night so that the day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David, my servant, and my covenant with the Levites who are priests ministering before me can be broken, and David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne. I will make the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars in the sky, as measureless as the sand on the seashore." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Can I give you a very warm welcome to CCB? If you've not met me, my name's Andy. I'm the minister here. And over recent weeks, we've been journeying through this book of Genesis. And this is kind of the end of perhaps the most famous bit of the Bible. Even if you've never been to church before, you've probably heard of Noah's Ark. In your head, you're probably imagining that colourful Sunday school book with, you know, a little boat and giraffe's head popping out the top and a guy with a big white beard. We've seen over the recent weeks, the biblical story is nothing like how we often imagine it in popular culture. This is quite a profound story. It's quite an adult story. And it's a story which is of incredible significance for everyone here today, whether you've been Christian for years or whether you're just looking in on things. So I hope that whoever we are, we discover some amazing truths from the end of this passage, from the end of this story today. I'd love it if you keep your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 8, handily on page 8. So look around you. If you haven't got a Bible, you need one. You need to make sure what I'm saying is what it says here. So it's page 8. And you'll also be helped by a handout, because it'll give you a steer on where I'm going to be going over the next few moments' time. It also doubles as a fan, because it is incredibly hot in here. And I can't do anything about that. Blame the school. But do take off a layer if that helps you. Fantastic. I'm going to pray. We need God's help. Living God, thank you that you're going to speak to us right now. Father, thank you that you, the creator of the heavens and the earth, you're going to speak to us right now. Please, Father, give us ears to hear, hearts that are willing to obey. Show us the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've seen the Oscar-winning film Whiplash. Hands up if you've seen this film. Okay, good number of you. If you've not seen it, it follows the story of Andrew Neiman. He's a talented young drummer at a top music school in New York. And the story focuses on his relationship with Terence Fletcher, who's the sort of the teacher, the music teacher in the school. This guy is a brilliant conductor, highly revered in the jazz world. So everybody in the band are vying for his approval. Tragically, though, if you've seen the film, you'll know that Terence is an abusive bully, constantly shouting, insulting, humiliating his students in a desire to get them to perform better and better to his impossible high standards. Everyone is terrified of him, terrified to be on the receiving end of his anger, and yet even more terrified to lose their place in his prestigious band. There's one audition scene where Andrew, the student, is forced to repeat this absurdly difficult drum sequence over and over again, faster and faster and faster. Terence screaming at him, "Go faster, go faster!" Just waiting for Andrew to fail. Just waiting for him to screw up so that he might lose his place in the band. But Andrew's so determined to win Terence's approval that he keeps going and he keeps going until his hands are cracked and bleeding and blood pours over the snare drum. It's almost a metaphor for how Andrew's mental health unravels throughout the rest of the film, desperate to win Terence's approval. I start with that story, Whiplash, because I think it puts its finger on an insecurity which I suspect many of us here, perhaps all of us here, struggle with. Put simply, we all want to know that we're approved of. We all want to know that we're accepted, and whether by our parents or the respect of our bosses at work, come later, 4 p.m., or maybe receive the affection of a significant other. We want to know for sure that we have this approval. And of course, it can be crushing, can't it? It can be crushing when parents are endlessly critical of our efforts. It can be crushing when our bosses overlook our endeavors. It can be crushing when our romantic advances are spurned. If we feel that we somehow need to earn people's approval, earn their affirmation, then all our efforts, they're never going to grant us certainty, are they? I wonder why if this is a big reason why so many people have been put off religion. The thought is that there's this cosmic being out there, let's call him God, who are desperate to earn his approval. And we can imagine that this cosmic God, his love sort of comes and goes, depending on how we're performing. At one moment we think God likes us, the next minute we think God is somehow angry with us. And if that's what you think God is like, that God is some sort of cosmic Terence Fletcher, screaming at us to do better, do better, do better, thinking God doesn't really like us half the time. If that's what you think God is like, I have some great news for you this morning. The God of the Bible is nothing like that. Jesus Christ is nothing like that. Our passage today begins with the great flood having just resided. And this is kind of the end of the story, so forgive me if you're coming in new today. But as we heard earlier in our kids' slot, water throughout the Bible is a picture of God's just judgment. God had to use the flood to wipe away all the evil and corruption that had ruined his perfect world. Noah and those who are with him in the ark, they're the only ones who are saved. And the ark has now landed on dry ground. And so we're told this is a new start. This is a fresh start. This is a new beginning. This is a new creation. But here's the million-dollar question. What's to stop God just wiping us all out all over again? What's to prevent the whole flood thing happening again? What's stopping God, as soon as he realizes we're failing to meet up to his lofty standards, what's to stop him from just wiping us out? How can we be certain of God's love and approval? Well, three places we might look for certainty. The first one is this. Look to the sacrifice. Would you look down with me in your Bibles, chapter 8 and verse 20. That's on page 8. Everyone needs to look there. Chapter 8 and verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Now imagine you were Noah and his family, and they've been cramped inside this ark for over a year. You only your family to keep you company. Imagine locked in a house with your family for a year and a whole bunch of animals. What will be your very first thought after disembarking? What will be the very first thing you'll want to do? Probably run and hide in a cave. Probably take a shower. You'll feel grim, wouldn't you? Well, Noah's first instinct is to build an altar and make a sacrifice to God. Why? Why would he do that? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? It's often those who are closest to us who get a better picture of what we're like. Hannah and my kids probably have a better angle on who I really am than any of you. Because they see in the home, they see my selfishness. They see my temper. They see the worst of me. So much more than perhaps others. And maybe Noah, having been stuck in the ark with his family for over a year, he knows better than everyone that what they need most is not fresh air and a shower. They need forgiveness. They need a way to be made clean before the holy God, for their sins to be washed away. Now, I guess the 21st century is, the concept of an animal sacrifice is pretty primitive, isn't it? We kind of think, we don't really know what to do with that thought. But the logic of sacrifice is actually very simple. Before the flood, God told Noah not just to take on board two pairs of every animal, seven pairs of every clean animal. See, unlike Noah's family, these animals were almost ritually pure in God's sight. And so being killed upon the altar is as if the clean animals are taking the place of the unclean family. It takes death to deal with sin. This is the death his sinful family deserves. And instead, the clean animals are dying in their place. I think Daniel MacLeese's painting captures this scene quite well. I was struggling this week to find a good painting, sort of capture this idea. But notice he's presented here as a prototype priest. The ark is resting atop a mountain, just like the later Jerusalem temple. And here, righteous Noah is making a sacrifice on behalf of his unclean family. But again, has it worked? Has it worked? Well, look at verse 21. Verse 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans." The Hebrew word for pleasing here is a pun on Noah's name. God likes making puns. Now you know. The word Noah means pleasing. This is literally a Noah aroma, a relieving aroma. And this is a reminder to the very beginning of the Noah story. Do you remember when Noah was born back in chapter 5, verse 29? His dad Lamech looked at baby boy Noah, much perhaps like Adrian and Karina are looking at baby Freddy and imagining what his future's going to be like. Well, Lamech looked at baby Noah and said, "This is the one. This is the one who's going to relieve the curse upon the ground." Because of this sacrifice, God promises to never again flood the earth with water, which had come as a great relief to Noah's family. Whenever they might be in doubt that God might love them because of their sin, whenever they might question whether they have God's approval because of what they did this past week, they could look to the sacrifice and know and be certain that God approves of them. But there's a problem, isn't there? Whilst Noah's sacrifice manages to limit the curse upon the ground, it soon becomes clear he's unable to remove the cause of the curse altogether. And anyway, we might wonder, well, how on earth can animals, even pure animals, how can they legitimately take the place of a human? That's not a like-for-like swap, is it? So how does the whole sacrifice thing really work? And so the search continues throughout the Bible for someone who can actually do this. Noah wasn't the great redeemer after all. In chapter 9, he falls in a vineyard, much like Adam fell in a garden. So the search is on throughout the New Testament. Who is the redeemer going to be until we land on the person of Jesus Christ? You see, like Noah, Jesus is a perfectly obedient, righteous redeemer. Like a lamb without a blemish, like one of those clean animals, Jesus was always clean before God. He never sinned. He was perfectly righteous. And yet for us, and for our redemption, he died in our place. He died in Ted's place. He died in my place. There's an old novel called Curfew Must Not Ring Tonight. It's a very old story. I'd imagine a few of us have read it. It's set in the 17th century, and Oliver Cromwell is the Lord Protector of England. And the story follows the soldier called Basil Underwood, who's committed a crime. And under the laws of that time, the penalty for his crime is death. He was evidently guilty. There's no real loophole. There's no way around it. The execution was to take place the next evening when the curfew bell was to be rung. They set up the noose. The execution was prepared. But the bell, mysteriously, never rang. It turns out the soldier's fiancée, Bessie, had climbed to the top of the bell tower. And there she wrapped her arms around the clanger to prevent the bell from being struck. She was summoned to Oliver Cromwell the next day to account for her actions, and as she wept before him, she showed him her bleeding and battered hands. Cromwell's heart was touched, and he said, "Your lover shall live because of your sacrifice. Curfew shall not ring tonight." I wonder if you've ever realized how much God loves you. I wonder if you've ever realized that God does love you. That seeing your uncleanness, seeing your sin, God would willingly enter this world, enter this creation, and offer himself in your place. See, just like Noah's sacrifice upon the cross, Jesus took our death. He bore our sins. And his purity, his cleanness, his perfection was transferred to our account. The cross should come as a great relief to all of us. Whenever we might doubt whether we have peace with God, or whenever we might have a terrible week and backslide into sin, whenever we might wonder, how can God possibly like me, let alone love me? We can look to the cross. We can look to the sacrifice and be certain. He loves me. But there's a second place that we might instinctively look for certainty. And I want to impress upon us that this would be a terrible idea. Look to the sacrifice, but do not look to yourself. It's a pretty common trope in a lot of films. I love films. It may be obvious already. It's a pretty common trope in a lot of Hollywood films. And that's the idea that all the world needs to be fixed is a clean start. Loads of films have this sort of trope in them, this sort of theme. I imagine many of you have seen Avengers Infinity War. It's Gordon's favourite film, isn't it, Gordon? And remember Thanos in that film? He imagined that all the problems of the universe be fixed with a click of a finger if half of the population of the universe are wiped out. Look, lo and behold, a lot more resources for everyone to go around. That'll solve everything. Fight Club, another favourite of my generation. Tyler Durden imagined all the problems would be solved if we blow up all the buildings which hold all the people's credit records. Let's just have a clean sweep. Let's start again. Batman Begins, Ra's al Ghul, he imagines, let's destroy Gotham because it's an epicentre of corruption. Let's just get rid of Gotham and start again. The idea is, and over again this happens in films, doesn't it? The idea is, if only we can get rid of the financial corruption, if only we could, there could be an equality of resources, well then the world would be fixed. Well, was that God's plan for the flood? Having wiped out the old humanity, does he now expect the world to be fixed? Does he consider Noah's family to be inherently better than all those who drowned in the waters? The answer is quite surprising. Look at verse 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing Noahic aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." It's a bit of a reminder, though, here with us back in chapter 6, God saw, before the flood, God saw that humanity's heart was only evil all the time. It's a damning indictment. But now after the flood, God looks at this new humanity and again sees that they're kind of the same. God promises never again to send a flood, not because humanity's hearts have suddenly changed. They haven't. God promises to never wipe them out precisely because their hearts haven't changed. In chapter 9, God tells Noah to institute a justice system, because violence on earth and bloodshed is going to continue. Even in this new world that's just been created, there's going to be blood that needs to be accounted for. And at the very end of chapter 9, even Noah, humanity's redeemer, falls into sin. So for humanity, this might be a new start, but they still need a new heart. God's analysis of what we're like is pretty humbling, isn't it? I don't know what you make of this. He says we are all, by nature, evil from childhood. Freddie, the newest member of the church family, how old is he? 1 week old. They're never going to have to teach him to lie. They're never going to have to teach him to steal. They're never going to have to teach him to do wrong. It's natural. It's innate to him. It's innate to all of us. We're evil from childhood. And I wonder, what do you make of that verdict? We might object and say, oh, come on, we're not all that bad. Are we? Surely there's plenty of people worse than us. So we roll our eyes, don't we, when we read about political leaders' pathetic evasions, their one-upmanship, their backstabbing. And yet in the office, we're just as happy to play down our failures, to exaggerate our successes, and to gossip about our rivals. We shake our fist at the billionaire tax dodgers we read about in the papers, but we're quite happy to illegally stream that sports match we haven't paid for. We shake our heads at the married man who leaves his family for his mistress. And yet when the wife is out, we're quite happy to look at porn. A while back, Jess Phillips, the Labour MP, for Birmingham, she gave an interview for The Spectator, and she was critiquing the current mindset of the Labour Party at the time and why over successive party leaders, Labour are struggling to connect with voters. This is what she said in 2015. She said, "Labour has behaved like a self-righteous teenager who's just become a vegetarian. We're not better than people. We are people. And until we stop lecturing people about how good you've got to be, people will just turn off." I wonder how many people have been put off investigating the Christian faith because somehow they've got the impression that Christians think we're superior to people who aren't Christians. We really do not think that. By nature, the Bible says, our hearts are exactly the same as everybody else's. This is humbling. But if we choose to accept it, it is incredibly, wonderfully liberating. Because imagine if God was only interested in saving the very best of us. Imagine that we could only have certainty of God's approval if we perfectly keep his standards. Well, then we'd end up like Andrew Neiman in Whiplash, desperately working our hands bloody, anxiously wondering, have we ever done enough? Have we done enough to reach God's approval? And those of us who proudly think we have done enough, well, we are going to look down our long noses at people who haven't. But God says, as Noah's family leave the ark, you are no better than those who've drowned. So if you want certainty of my love, certainty of my approval and affection, don't look to yourself. Look to the sacrifice. And God says to Tom today, you're not any better than your friends or colleagues or family who aren't yet following Jesus. So if you want certainty of God's love and affection towards you, don't look at your performance. I know you've learned that. You've talked about those cycles and those relapses. Don't look to your performance. Look to the cross. Keep looking to the cross. But there's one other place that we might look for certainty for God's love towards us. We're called to look to the sign. In verse 22, God suddenly breaks into poetry. You've learned today God likes puns. God also likes poetry. There you go. Verse 22. Here's a poem. Little one. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Now, we saw this in previous weeks, but from Noah's point of view, when the flood happened, the whole cosmos fell into chaos and to disorder. All the known knowns of the universe, of creation, were suddenly brought into question. Water bursting up from the deep, water rain blasting down from the heavens, all the ground disappearing. But following the sacrifice, when God's anger resided like the floods, like the flood waters, he makes a promise. God makes a promise to maintain the regular order of creation. The days and seasons will be reliable for as long as the earth endures. Later in chapter 9, God seals this promise, this covenant, with a rainbow. Here's the rainbow, a picture of it. I've no idea who this person is. Google Images. Answers on a postcard. But the rainbow, if you'd thought about the design of it, it's designed to sort of arch over the cosmos as if God is promising to seal those waters into place. I think that's one of the things it's originally intended to do. And the Hebrew word for rainbow is the same word for battle bow. So despite the fact that humanity's hearts have not changed, God is, if you like, is promising to hang up his weapon. The bow is not pointing downwards at the earth anymore. He's hanging it up for as long as the earth endures. Now, I doubt any of us here today have ever lost any sleep about whether or not God might flood us again. I doubt that's been a concern of many Londoners, of being flooded. So this promise in verse 22, it might seem a bit irrelevant to us, mightn't it? You might think, well, what do we do with this? We kind of assume life is just always going to tick on. We assume that after day, it's going to be night later on, don't we? We kind of assume that. We kind of assume that it's summer now, but we kind of assume that come September, October, it's going to turn autumny. We kind of assume that, don't we? But we need to see that the orderliness of creation is not here by accident. It's here by promise. It's been placed. And this covenant, therefore, is the foundation of agriculture, of science, of history, of all human endeavors. But for the ancient Israelites, this covenant with day and night, you may have never thought about this before, but it is also the foundation of your salvation. We heard earlier a second reading from the prophet Jeremiah. And he argues how this promise in Genesis 9 is the platform, if you like, upon which all successive promises are built. He says, if you can break my covenant with day and night, well, then you can break my promise that one day there's going to be a king to bring peace to my people. If you can break this promise with day and night, then I can break my promise that there'll one day be a priest to take away the sins of my people. Do you see, this is the ground floor. This is the foundation upon which all of God's promises, the promise of your salvation, is built. Thank God that he has no intention to break this promise. The person Jeremiah was looking forward to was Jesus Christ. He is our king who's going to bring us peace. He is our priest who's going to take away our sins. And so that we might not doubt God's desire to save sinful humanity, he put a sign in the sky. So every time you see a rainbow, don't just think, God keeps his promises, abstract. Think, God has promised to save me because he's promised to keep his sinful creation going until the Redeemer returns. So here we're given a sign. But later on today, we're going to see another sign, the sign of baptism. And this sign functions very similarly. Let me tell you a story. There's a lady called Edith Eger. I don't know if you've heard of her. She's a psychologist specializing in post-traumatic stress disorder. She's currently 97 years old. I looked her up this week. She's still alive. It's remarkable. But age 16 years old, she was sent with her parents to Auschwitz concentration camp from a Hungarian Jewish family. Her parents died tragically in the gas chambers. And she may well have died too if it weren't for the generosity and kindness of others. After the war, she married an American and moved to the States. But as you can imagine, given what she suffered, she experienced horrendous flashback, PTSD. At one time, she was on a bus in Baltimore when a bus conductor shouted at her for not having a ticket. And she immediately fell to the floor, imagining he was a Nazi officer in the camps again. In the 1980s, she managed to pluck up the courage to return to Auschwitz. And she said this in an interview. When I was there, I saw a man in uniform and I immediately thought he was a Nazi. But then I reached into my pocket and I looked at my United States passport. I began to recognize I didn't need to live in Auschwitz anymore. I could choose to be free. Perhaps you're here today and you feel imprisoned by your sin. Looking at yourself in your selfishness, your pride, the pain you've caused others. Maybe you really own God's analysis in your heart that you have been evil from childhood. And you might be tempted to think there's no way God could ever love you, that you deserve to be swept away in the coming judgment. Well, if you've ever felt that uncertainty, if you've ever felt that imprisonment, then like Edith Eger, look to the sign. look to the rainbow, but look to the sign of baptism. And if the rainbow is the sign God gives us to reassure us that the waters will hold, baptism is the sign we've been given to reassure us that the waters will do us no harm. Later on, we're going to plunge Ted under the water, which represents his union with Christ. By faith, he's stuck to Christ. And so he dies with Christ in the water. He's buried with him in baptism. But he will be raised up again. Because just like Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, so we will be raised. God's judgment has no hold of us because judgment fell on Jesus and we're stuck to him. And we're raised with him. For anybody here today trusting in Jesus, your sin has died with Jesus on the cross. You can have a new start. You are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. So if you see this sign later, it isn't just for Ted. It's for all of you. Much as the rainbow is for all of us. It is a sign to reassure us God loves you. As I invite the band up, why not use this moment in the quiet to consider how you want to respond to God in prayer. Maybe just bow your heads and consider, what is it that you want to say to God? He has spoken to you, your Creator has spoken to you. What do you want to say to him? Well, let me pray. Father God, we praise you for giving us certainty that you love us. Thank you that we don't need to go through life wondering. Thank you that we don't need to work our hands bloody trying to earn your approval. We can never do that. Thank you for sending a righteous Redeemer in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he has brought peace between us and you. Thank you, Lord, for fixing this sign in the heavens and giving us the sign of baptism today. Help us, Father, to make Jesus not only our Saviour, but our Lord as well. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.